Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we look at leadership this morning from a biblical perspective, I pray, Lord God, that you would guide and shape leaders for the next generation in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There was a time in the 1940s when Vyacheslav Molotov was the Soviet foreign minister. He was a shrewd man, and he was a hard bargainer. But he worked for Joseph Stalin, who was the boss. He was once overheard talking to Stalin by transatlantic telephone during the course of some intricate negotiations with the West. He said, "Yes, Comrade Stalin," in quiet tones. Then again, "Yes, Comrade Stalin." Then after a considerable wait, "Certainly, Comrade Stalin." Suddenly, he was galvanized into emotion. "No, Comrade Stalin," he barked. "No, that is no, definitely no, 1,000 times no." After a while, he quieted down, and it was, "Yes, Comrade Stalin," again. The reporter who overheard this was probably never so excited in his life. Molotov was daring to oppose the dictator on at least one point. And it would certainly be important to the West to know what that one point was. The reporter approached Molotov and said as calmly as possible, Secretary Molotov, I could not help but hear you say at one point, "No, Comrade Stalin." Molotov turned his cold eyes on the reporter and said, "What of it?" "May I ask," said the reporter, "what the subject under discussion was at that time?"
"You may," said Molotov. "Comrade Stalin asked me if there was anything with which he had said with which I disagreed."
That's not good leadership. That's not the kind of leadership we espouse here. And that's not the kind of leadership that we're looking at in Deuteronomy chapters 17 and 18 this morning. Remember from last week, we'll just recap a little bit as we lead into chapters 17 and 18. The views of leadership in Deuteronomy 17 and 18, they're a development of the fifth commandment back from Deuteronomy 5. The fifth commandment, "You shall honor your father and mother that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you." And honoring father and mother, that's teaching and that is training children to honor authority for the rest of their life. Honoring a father and mother at home, when we learn that, that prepares the way so that we can learn to respect church authority, so that we learn to expect government authority, so that we learn to respect authority at work and in other places. It sets the pattern, sets the tone for teaching character for the rest of life. We're going to narrow that down right now. And the way this is talking about authority, honoring father and mother, and the extension in church, this is looking at authority and leadership in ancient Israel. And this teaches us basic principles foreshadowing Christ to come, the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant at Sinai, and teaching leadership there, leadership in ancient Israel, teaches how the church theoretically is supposed to go. How is leadership supposed to happen in the church? And it also has implications for society at large, and we'll look at that as well, comments in appropriate places. But picking up in chapter 16, verse 18, where this begins, just a reminder to recap from last week. "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you." This is the program for how Israel was to be organized after they entered the promised land. Every town was to have judges appointed. "They shall judge the people with righteous judgment." In other words, they're to apply Mosaic law, God's ethical principles where they lived, and it should be righteous. "You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you." So the judges that were appointed, they were not to receive bribes, there was not to be partiality, no forming of alliances and things like that. It was supposed to be by God's word. It was supposed to be just. It was supposed to be right, righteous. This is setting the pattern for church, and this will play itself out the more as we look at it over in the next few minutes. We're to have righteous judgment in church. Church leadership is to be founded on God's word. It's not based on the whims of the day. It's not based on fads. It's not based on pop Christian culture. It's based on what God's word says. So the first question, is our leadership, those of you who are leaders now, those of you who in years to come, follow this back. You may not think you're leadership material, but God polishes people. God may be forming you into a leader for the future. Take this to heart. Is your basic foundation and leadership principle one of righteousness and justice based on God's word? What God's word says is authoritative. That is what trumps everything. We are not to be swayed by people. When we are a leader, we are not to be swayed by the popular thoughts of the times. We are not to be swayed by other pressures, whatever they may be. Instead, what does God's word say? And are we applying that in church leadership? And just to carry this and extend it as a general principle in life as we impact society, those of you who have a leadership role in communities, civically, is it being applied so that justice and righteousness is played out in the community at large? Now, these were the ancient Israelite judges, and so I want to ask, how are they to lead? Moses answers it for us. He goes on in the first point, verses 21 and 22 of chapter 16, the very last paragraph of the chapter. You shall not plant any tree as an Asherah beside the altar of the Lord your God that you shall make, and you shall not set up a pillar which the Lord your God hates. So just to recap last week, there was to be no syncretism. Leadership in church is intended to safeguard pure worship of God. Leadership in church is intended to safeguard what God has revealed as his covenant in his word. Church leadership has been given the mantle of responsibility to guard God's body, God's church, the institution of the church, against encroachment from culture so that there is no mixing of popular thought and church thought, biblical thought, God's people. Christ's worship is to be true. And so that requires us as leaders to know his word first and foremost so that we can apply it, so that we have discernment to recognize pop Christian culture in opposition to God's revealed covenant from his word. So, second question I'll ask you. Do you know God's word well enough so that you regularly recognize and can discern between pop culture and what God's word says we should be doing? Do you know it well enough to do that as a leader? Or if God is tapping you on the shoulder, you don't know what is coming in the future. If God is calling you to leadership in the future, in the community or in church, do you know God's word well enough to be able to apply it in day-to-day life and situations? The second point, this is how leadership in ancient Israel was to function. Chapter 17, verse 1. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep in which is a blemish, any defect, whatever, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. Leaders in ancient Israel, second, first of all, they were to judge with righteousness and justice. They were to guard against syncretism and worship. And now the people are to give God the very best. So in leadership in our church, are we instilling a culture where we give God the very best we've got? We're setting that example. That's just the expectation, so that we as a church are giving God the very best. We're giving him the best of the offering. Not just the hand-me-downs, not what's left over, not time that's left over, but the first time, the first of our energy, the first of our money, the first of whatever we're giving him as a sacrifice. Does he get the very best? That should be our church culture. So if you are thinking about leadership in the future, are you prepared to instill this thought as the foundation of who we are as God's people? Now it goes on in verses 2 through 7. And this can get rough, and there's some questions here. If there is found among you within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun, or the moon, or any of the host of heaven, which I have forbidden, and it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing. In other words, they're to safeguard God's people from worshiping foreign gods. Do we have a mindset in bringing this to the present? Do we have a mindset to safeguard our churches? This touches on syncretism mentioned above, but safeguarding our church from the encroachment of foreign religions. Are we taking a firm stance against foreign religions? And here at this point, I just want to stop. There's some foundations for understanding the transition from Old Covenant to New Covenant we need to put into place so we don't misapply this. And hopefully this will help explain the next part here, where there was the death penalty for worshiping foreign gods in ancient Israel. Let me read that, present the problem, and then we'll talk about how we deal with that, or transitioning to the New Testament, covenant with Christ. Verse 5, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Then the hand of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. This is rough. Thankfully, we don't have the death penalty. However, I hope what this does convey, God does not like worship that is mixed with the worship of the nations. There are several principles behind this. One, there is the division of Old Testament law into God's moral law, God's ethical, or which is the ethical law, civil law, and then there is the ceremonial law. Now, God's moral law applies no matter what across Old and New Testaments. That's a revelation of who He is, and that's the foundation of who we are. God's civil law, we take the general principles, and the general principle applies. So we don't apply the death penalty, but the general principle here is we are not to allow the worship of foreign gods in our midst. The third type of God's law, God's ceremonial law, we do not offer sacrifices anymore, but it foreshadows Christ. It shows us what Christ's sacrifice is like. So as we take these general this general division of Old Testament law, that is hopefully helpful for dealing with some of the more problematic areas of God's law as we bring it into the present. So, we don't have the death penalty, but what we do have is in passages like Matthew 18, where it talks about if your brother sins against you, come to him first in private and confront him with the sin. And if he does not repent, then bring a witness or two. And if they still don't repent, you bring them before the congregation. And then if they still don't repent, they're put out of the church. This is not done much in this day and age, but it's been done in the past. Then we see in 2 Corinthians 13:1, if it sounds harsh, this is what Paul says on the issue. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him in dealing with you, but we will live with him by the power of God. In other words, Paul was coming to Corinth specifically to discipline the congregation for sin, and if they did not repent. If they did repent, Paul was going to be lenient. Forgiveness was to be offered. I want to ask, as we come here, is church leadership today, as we look at the broad span of history, are we at a point in history where in our culture, We are so lenient on sin in church. We are so lenient on false belief in church that we have departed from the map that Paul has given us as he mapped out Old Testament law into the new covenant with Christ. In church leadership, are we willing to keep our doctrine pure? Are we willing to call people to account when living in sin flagrantly and claiming to be a believer and representing Christ in the community? Now, I'm not talking about somebody who's penitent and beating up on somebody who's just hurting. That's not loving. What I am talking about, somebody who with a stiff neck is living in sin and refuses to repent and turn to God. As we look at leadership from ancient Israel to present, are we willing to apply this in order to live as a pure community for Him? 2 Corinthians 13:1, Paul himself, the revealed framer of much of what we believe in our doctrine, the application of Old Testament to New, outlines this for us. If we depart from this, giving in to the spirit of the age, then we in leadership are actually in rebellion against God Himself as He's revealed His word. Now, as we go on talking about the legal decisions by priests and judges in verses 8 through 13, if any case arises requiring decision between one kind of homicide and another, one kind of legal right and another, or one kind of assault and another, any case within your towns that is too difficult for you, then you shall arise and go unto the place that the Lord your God will choose. And you shall come to the Levitical priests and to the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall consult them, and they shall declare to you the decision. It goes on to say in verse 12, the man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest, who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall purge the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and not act presumptuously again. Now, this, once again, the death penalty, we don't apply it today. However, what we do, or should get from this passage, is applying it in the context of the church, is that we listen to leadership, listen to the authority of leadership. This is a day and age in our American individualism where we don't respect authority. Judgment in the church has by and large been neglected. But there's a passage where Paul takes this thought and applies it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 8. Paul talks about judgment within the church, lawsuits of believers. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? In other words, it's shameful to drag our behind-the-scenes arguments and quarrels out in public. And I just want to lay this out there. This is Pauline teaching. We are to have judgment within the church. And Paul goes on to say, do you not know that we will judge in the age to come? First of all, this requires us to know God's word. What's the standard for judgment? What is righteous underlying? Second of all, we have nothing brewing that I know of. But if there are ever any disputes, are we dragging other believers to court? Are we airing our dirty laundry out in the community? Or are we privately, in private, dealing with it as a congregation so that all disputes are resolved, so that God's word is applied? This is a general mediation principle that occurs in many churches and faith organizations where we sign a mediation agreement where we are not going to go to court about this with other believers. We're going to come and have a negotiation or mediate between us so that this is not taken public. Are you willing, like Paul goes on to say, to have the loss of your own property even, to give things up, to lose, to give up possessions, to lose your rights at times, so that we don't give a bad name to Christ based on squabbles in our midst? Jesus says, they will know you by your love. He wants us to be known by our love for one another, and this is one way where we resolve in our midst. We judge in our midst. We apply God's word discerningly in our midst. Now we go on in the end of chapter 17, verses 14 through 20, the law of the king. This is another institution of leadership. So we've looked at priests and judges. We've looked now at the king. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and will dwell in it, then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself. Now, keep this in mind. Or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. When we look to 1 Kings 10, verse 14 through 11, verse 8, we see at the beginning of Israel's kingship, King Solomon, he amassed gold from Egypt. He had thousands of horses and chariots. And how many wives did he have that turned his heart away? One of the basic leadership principles here is we are not in Christian leadership for our own personal gain. Not for money, not for anything. And I want to ask, Christian leadership in our nation, those who are most prominent, is it out of applying God's word? Is that the motivation? Or occasionally we hear reports of just the wrong use of funds. We are to hold leaders accountable, and the reason we are in leadership in our church is not for personal gain or anything like that. It's because we care about God's church being forwarded, the cause of Christ moving, marching forward. The second aspect of kingship, verses 18 through 20. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of the law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life. Leadership is founded on a knowledge of God's word. The ancient king in Israel was to set this example. They didn't. We're told that in the time of King Josiah, a copy of the book of the law was found in the wall of the temple. It had been neglected by Israel's kings. This is why Israel fell away from God. He shall read from it daily. This is the general principle that in the church, our church leadership, we should be daily in God's word, reading it for ourselves so that we know it, we know how to apply it. Verse 20, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right or the left, so that he may continue long in the kingdom, he and his children in Israel. We know the Israelite kings did not do this. Ultimately, this was only fulfilled in Jesus Christ himself. The king in Israel was not to be wealthier than anyone else. He was to be the chief and preeminent Israelite, living humbly before God in obedience according to the covenant and God's word. That never happened from King Solomon on. Now, Jesus did this, and as we become more Christ-like, I just want to ask, are we in God's word so according to verse 20? Our heart is not lifted up above our brothers. We're the chief of servants. We're not there to lord it over others. We're there to serve others. And that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left so that we can continue long in the kingdom. Hopefully, Our church will be steered straight according to God's word for generations to come, based on present leadership practices and those brought in the wake, trained up. Then we come to provisions for priests and Levites, chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. This is a theme that's come along through the Deuteronomic law. The Levitical priests, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's food offerings as their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among the brothers. The Lord is their inheritance as he promised them. In other words, Israel, as they brought in their offerings, the Levites were provided for. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 13. Larger context of giving. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Just to mention this again, I want to ask, what about our missionaries? The missionaries our church supports, are they taken care of? There's a lack of understanding about faith missions in this day and age. So just, I'll harp on this for just a little bit. As we grow, as we take care of our missionaries that are being supported, do they have everything they need? The typical missionary lives on 80% of what they actually need physically. I want you to apply this to yourself first. Let me lay the foundation. First of all, there is no guaranteed salary for most missionaries. The ones we support, they have no guaranteed salary. Whatever comes in that month, that's what they live on. If somebody forgets or has a bad month, they don't live on that. They have to make do, tighten their belt that month. So are we keeping track of our missionaries? Do we have the foundations in place to check up on our missionaries like Kent Wistron and others? Do they have what they need to make it, to eat, clothing, etc.? Well, let's apply this personally. Look at your finances. If you take away all of the toys you have, how much money do you need day by day or month by month, year by year, to have the food you need to eat? And I'm not talking about to go out to Sizzler once a week, but just go into the grocery store. How much food do you have to buy the clothes you need? And I'm not talking about finding sales at some of the nicest department stores. Go into consignment shops. Well, how much money do you need for this? Just the basics. Calculate that. How much money do you need for rent? Or how much money do you need for your housing, insurance, and so forth? Add that up. The missionaries this church support, probably it's not as, they don't get as much as you think that would be. And then you lop off 20% from that. That's what they're living on. Are we taking care of the Levites in our midst? Those who are declaring the gospel overseas on our behalf, are we taking care of them? Well, we go on to the abominable practices, chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. This is contrasting the prophet to come, where we'll end. Don't worry, I'm winding down. But this is what the prophet, like Moses, is the one we're to listen to. This is what we're not to listen to. This is fake prophecy, beginning in chapter 18, verse 9. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a wizard, or a necromancer. A necromancer, that's somebody who calls the dead up, calls their spirit up. I mean, these are occultic practices that Deuteronomy is dealing with here because the people were doing it. And I'm not so naive as to think it's not occurring in this day and age too, with the rise of the occult in this country and in the West. Verse 12, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you are about to dispossess listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. God instead wants us to go to the prophet like Moses, the second half of chapter 18, verses 15 to 22. These are illegitimate forms. Now, why would anybody do this? One, they need guidance. They don't know what to do in specific situations. They don't know about the future. It's uncertain. They're nervous. They're desperate. We've had national leaders, famous national leaders, who have consulted mediums. We're not to take part in that. The obedient Christian should have nothing to do with the occult. This is coming from the Mosaic Covenant, and it's assumed in the new following Jesus Christ. I want to ask, what are we reading? What are our children reading? As parents, are you choosing to allow your children to read Harry Potter and other various forms of witchcraft in this day and age, which then lead into Wicca and the occult and cultic practices and so forth? What about on video games? I mean, just as we wrestle with these questions as parents, are we putting this in front of them? Just coming from a purely secular standpoint, cognitive research, as a linguist, some of the research I've done, is what we take in, that forms the way we use language. Likewise, what we take in forms our belief system. It forms our thought patterns, how we think. If we're taking this in, then we're going to act on it likely, or at least not have that firm stance against it. And are we forming and shaping our children in that manner? Now, instead of this, it goes on in verses 15 through the end, verse 22. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear the voice of the Lord my God again, or see this great fire any more, lest I die. They were scared of God's presence, so they wanted a mediator. They wanted a voice, so they would not have to live in the terror of God's presence right there with them. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command them. Now, what is a prophet like Moses? One, it's somebody who hears God's voice. We should expect of our prophets that they are speaking God's word. That's first and foremost. What God has revealed is what the prophet speaks, applying to their generation. Now, there's also the future dimension to it. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have said. I will raise a prophet like Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command them. Verse 19, and whoever will not listen to my words that he should speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of the other gods, that same prophet shall die. Now notice here, back in chapter 13, verses 1 to 4, 1 to 5, I think, it talks out about the false prophets preaching false gods, prophesying what will happen in the future, and it comes to pass. We have to be discerning. Just because a prophet predicts something and it comes to pass does not mean that they are truly a prophet from God. Just because a false prophet works a miracle and it happens, we should not be surprised. That can happen. Our one standard is God's word and God's word alone. Does the prophet's word match up with what God has revealed objectively in Scripture? That's the prophet who's coming from God. That's the prophet like Moses. Is the prophet humble like Moses, not seeking to lord it over others? Is the prophet not seeking riches like Moses? Is the prophet faithfully speaking what God says like Moses? Is the prophet praying for the people like Moses prayed for his people? Is the prophet not taking personal insult and injury like Moses, who prayed for Miriam after she rebelled against him? Verse 21, and if you say in your heart, how may we know that the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. If we're listening to people who are preaching things and teaching things and making predictions about the future and it doesn't come to pass, write them off. There are quacks out there just seeking a podium and a TV camera. We should not gullibly follow them as God's people. God calls us to live with discernment, and no matter how they manipulate others, no matter how they steer the crowds, no matter how they present themselves, if what they predict does not come to pass, we should write them off. Don't listen to them. Don't be hoodwinked. There are charlatans in every age. Well, we're going to stop here. And so I just want to close and ask the final questions. Questions of leadership. We've seen in here in this passage, prophet, what we're to expect of the prophet. This was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. My final application question on that issue is our picture of Jesus that he is so loving as a father, as a son, as a friend, as a brother, that we've lost Jesus' identity as a prophet who speaks the truth of God's word, calling us in conviction to repent before God? We've looked here at the king. The expectations of the king. Is our picture of Jesus in the new covenant lost the kingship of the Savior yet to come, revealed in Psalms 2 and 110, where he'll destroy the wicked in his sovereignty? Have we lost, and here we also saw Jesus as the priest. Here's where we find our comfort. The priest who made atonement for the people. The priest who brought his own blood, according to the book of Hebrews, that takes away the sin and that makes us clean, pure, holy. Leadership in the church looks to this. It was never fulfilled ultimately perfectly in ancient Israel. It was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. As we become Christ-like, as we as leaders aspire to Christ-likeness, we're to follow his pattern. We're to follow the king. We're to follow the ultimate prophet. We are to follow our high priest, Jesus Christ, and live and apply these leadership principles in our congregation and in our community as well. Well, as God's Spirit does its work, I just want to ask you, and don't answer me, just think about it in private and pray it over. Where do my leadership qualities need to be changed in accordance with God's word? Where do I need to change? Where does my heart need to change? How may I apply God's word more clearly in my leadership roles in the church, in the community? We look for the prophet like Moses. Do the prophets to whom we look cater to our nation's wickedness? Do they pose no challenge to oppressive governments across the globe? Are the leaders to whom we look immoral? Are they self-seeking and ambitious? They were in Jeremiah's day. As Jeremiah preached his prophetic sermons, day in, day out, faithfully, on the eve of the destruction of a nation. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we come before you now. I pray that you would help us to follow your leadership guidelines. I pray that you would help us to operate by justice, by righteousness, by your word, not to unquestioningly follow all of society and leaders we see, but to measure everything with discernment by your word, what's been written objectively, to live by that. Lord, I pray that you would help us to look ultimately to Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, our prophet, and our king, and to live like him. To lead like him. This is only possible by your Spirit. Please change us, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn in your hymnals to number 682, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah.